As we continue our study, our first week actually going to be in the book of Ruth. Last week was a setup for it, and amazing what I learned. I could probably preach a couple of more messages in that whole just setup for this, but we have committed to the book of Ruth, and therefore we will get into it this morning. So if you'll stand with me, please, as we read Ruth chapter 1 and the first six verses. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of the word. You may be seated. Began to look at this message, an introduction to it, and I think I've using four different commentaries for this little book. And it's amazing the difference in perspective, I guess it is on how to approach the book and how to teach the book. And so my goal is try not to stray too far from the exact text, but to interpret that text as best we possibly can in the historical setting that we have. And as I looked at this particular passage, and as I look at the entire book of Ruth, I find this to be true, that our lives are really defined by certain key moments in our lives, certain crossroads that we come to that really end up defining us as a people as to who we are, defining us as Christians. I know when I first came here 8 years ago as a pastor to this church, I remember talking and listening to the board talking that the Lord had brought the church to a crossroads. And I remember listening to that conversation. And then it was a whole idea of a building or not. And there was a key crossroad that we approached at that time. And it defines us, as typical in all of our lives, that there are specific moments in our lives that define us as to who we are, and specifically as Christians. On one hand, there are certain times in our lives when we consciously make a choice. We consciously look at that crossroad, and we make a conscious choice as to do something or not to do something. It reminded me of a poem, which I am not very big in poems. If you knew me through English and lit classes in high school, and I'm not trying to discourage kids in school, but I hated them. But you got to love math. If you hated the English, you got to love math, and vice versa. Okay, so you can't get off the hook saying I hate all of it. All right, you got to love one or the other, kids. But I remember one of the poems was from Robert Frost, and that poem was "The Road Not Taken." And I began to think about that poem, so I looked at it, and actually, unfortunately, I probably spent as much time, no I didn't, but I spent too much time actually looking at this poem this week, because I get a kick out of eggheads who sit around all the time and trying to discuss the real meaning of this particular poem and what the poet actually meant in this particular setting and whatever else, and it's like blah, 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 okay. So I'm not trying to discourage you homeschooling mothers who have to sit your kids down this week and say, you tell me what this poem actually means. Okay, because it is important for us to understand. But as I began to think about that poem, I did write it down, and I want to read it for you this morning, and I want you to listen to it, and listen to the idea, simply the idea in here, that we make choices, and those choices do have consequences. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to see where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other, as just as fair and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for the passing there, had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day. Yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. As I began to look at that particular poem and thinking about it, I was always taught that that had this sense of like individualism. You choose your own path. You choose what you're supposed to do for what is right for you, and it's probably going to be the less traveled one. And really, as I looked at the poem, it really isn't what it was talking about. It was talking more of the fact that both of these paths have consequences to them, and that he chose one. He realized he probably wasn't going to be able to come back to that particular point and retravel with the experiences upon that particular road. He probably understood that, but he understood that there were going to be consequences, and there were going to be stories about this particular path that he took. And so as I began to look at that in light of the entire book of Ruth and thinking about crossroads that we come to in our own lives, I began to think that through, that there are choices that we are going to make in life, and those choices are going to have consequences to them. And yet there are also times in our lives where consequences and crossroads come about where we really don't have a choice in them, that life is just simply thrust upon us, that it almost like the destination is chosen for you. You wake up one morning and you realize there's no crossroad here. I'm simply on a path. I'm simply walking this path. And so what are the consequences of that? And am I responsible for them? Was it bad judgment in my life, or is this simply part of life that just has simply chosen this path for me? And I believe that it's both. We have to understand that there are times in our lives that we're going to make choices, and there are times in our lives in which the paths have been chosen for us, that life is just going to kind of push us into it and almost kind of willy-nilly knocking us around on the path, and we're going to be there. I mean, none of us are going to choose to walk the path of the death of a loved one, are we? None of us are going to choose to walk the path of a diagnosis of cancer. Or none of us will choose to walk a path of an errant prodigal child. Those are not paths that we choose to walk. Those are simply paths that we find ourselves on, that life has put us into the midst of them. And you're going to see that unfold in this book of Ruth as we continue to go on. But understanding that as we walk a path, there really is a destination that we're headed to. There really is a destination. And you're going to see that unfold in this morning's message and then over the next several weeks in the book of Ruth. So the question then becomes, what about our paths? Or are the path that I'm currently walking on, is it based upon a decision that I've made? Or is it something that has currently just simply happened to me and that I have to see it for what it truly is from a theological perspective? Ruth is a story of both choices made for us and also choices that have seemingly been thrust upon us, whether that road is traveled or whether it's less traveled. We have to understand that there's long-term consequences of the path that we're on. There's long-term consequences of choices that we make. Sometimes they are not. Many times the consequences of decisions made are not what we anticipated. They're not what we expected. We may make a conscious decision to step out on a particular road thinking that this is what's around the corner of the next wooded area, and we find out that I anticipated something and it wasn't there. But nonetheless, these are defining moments in our lives, aren't they? They are so defining in us. People know us by those moments in our lives, whether we made those choices or whether they were simply thrust upon us. But they define who we are. And as Christians, they define us who we are as Christians also. The book of Ruth is going to show us that our actions obviously have consequences. Now, I want you to understand, too, that sometimes we have this idea that if it does simply have consequences, that our lives are lived out almost like a mathematical question. Okay, that if you put in A and you put in B and you're going to solve for C and C is simply A and B added together that pretty easy to do that. You're able to say, I put in the knowns here and out pops the answer. And so somehow life can be predictable in that way. If I make all of those right decisions and all of the understanding consequences in my life, that I can simply go about life and simply add in, all I have to do is follow this equation. And this is what's going to turn out. Isn't necessarily true. Because what you find out in life, like the science fiction movies may say, that there is an X factor that you have to put in there. Now, don't think about that as a mathematical equation, because you need to solve for X, and all you have to do is put in the proper constants and whatever. We're looking at this X factor in our lives. I made those right decisions. I walked the path of obedience. I did what I was supposed to do, and I looked at the scripture, and when I got around the corner, guess what? It wasn't there what I thought was going to be there. I wanted to grow old with this particular person. And guess what? I made those right decisions to do that, and now she's gone. I wanted to see this baby grow up. I wanted to see them married. I made those right decisions, and now look. The equation didn't work out the way I wanted it to work out. And so for the Christian, we have to understand that there is an X factor. There is a variable, but that variable is constant. And you're going to see as this book unfolds that that constant is the grace of God. That's our constant in our equations. That the grace of God always must be factored into every decision that we make. Understanding that He directs the outcomes. He directs all of the outcomes of the consequences of decisions that we've made and times when we haven't even been consciously putting ourselves on that particular path. But He Himself understands, I am working for my sovereign will and for my good purposes for myself and for this particular person. That's the comfort that we as Christians have. That there is such a thing as the grace of God, whether we acknowledge it or not. But the grace of God has its final say in the defining moments of the Christian. Now, let me repeat that. That the grace of God has the final say in the defining moments of the Christian, whether you anticipated that or not. And so let's look at the book of Ruth. First verse, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, as you remember from last week's message, that particular verse is not simply a date stamp, okay, on it. You know, when you look at a painting or something, you wonder when that was painted, and you look down the bottom and it says 1996 or something along those lines. Or we go to a book and we want to see when it was written, so we run to the copyright at the very front of it to say, okay, now I know what time. This is not simply a date stamp. It is a date stamp for us to understand when the book of Ruth is going to take place, but it's not simply a date stamp. If you remember, the last verse of the book of Judges basically said there was no king in the nation of Israel, and therefore men did as what seemed right in their own eyes. If you want to listen to that message, it should be on the web. We expounded on that, exactly what it would have meant. But that's the setting of this verse. No king in Israel. There are judges at this time in Israel. And every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. What seemed right unto each person is what they were doing. A time of chaos. A time of bedlam, of anguish, of sorrow was going on. Because everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. We continue to see that in that, just so to take a minute or so of kind of reiterating what the book of Judges shows us. It shows us that there is a cyclical time for the Israelites, that there's always this cycle that they were going through. There was a time when they would be disobedient to God Himself. They were in rebellion to God. They were in times of sin. And that cycle then takes them to a time of judgment from God. That God hands out amazing judgments upon His people. His people He is handing judgments out upon. The vast majority of those times, if you look at the history, involves famine. Involves the fact that, okay, the promise that I give you is that you will be blessed in that way. There will always be food. There will always be the comforts and the material things of life. And God takes that from them and during those times of judgment. Then that cycle continues. The people repent. They cry out to God. They return to God in obedience. And the cycle then ends with blessing. But they don't learn. We don't learn. They find themselves doing the exact same thing, and the cycle starts. They find rebellion. They find sin. They find judgment. They find repentance. They find God's blessing. They're back to rebellion. They're back to sinning, and you know how it goes. On and on and on. And that's the picture that you see in the book of Judges. The book of Judges ends in an amazing story, which I still don't understand. Mo was asking me this week if I could explain it to her and down at the hospital with them. And no, I can't. I can't explain that whole concept of the Levite with his concubine and that whole sordid story. It's an amazing, terrible story if you just read it and see how far the nation of Israel have spiraled downwards to that particular point where there is no repentance in the nation at this time. And God has very clearly brought his judgment upon them because of those disobedient, allowed them to remain in dark times. Times of amazing anguish and sorrow. God's judgment is upon them. A famine is in the land. That's the setting of the book of Ruth. And what do we find? The end of verse 1, going into verse 2. In the midst of these terrible times, here's a man who's going to make a decision to take care of his family. Now, it's going to have the right attitude. He's going to have the right approach. I mean, I need to take care of my family. And so this man is going to make a decision. He's going to come to that crossroads. He's going to look at roads to travel, and he's going to make a decision in the midst of what I just explained, the times of the judges, of chaos going on in the nation of Israel. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Now, when you begin to tear this apart, and I don't want to be too hard on Elimelech or Naomi today, because I got accused by some of us in the congregation of being so hard on Esther. Okay? I studied this the last several weeks as much as I possibly could, and on the counsel, really, of several of the commentaries. I believe as I explain this morning, you'll see why the decision was made that was extremely disobedient and extremely sinful unto God. Unfaithfulness, that is what has led to the famine in the land of Israel at this particular point. We're in that cycle, remember? That is a picture. Constantly look at that, and you'll see that unfaithfulness to God has led to an amazing famine in the promised land, in the very people of God, in their situation. The ultimate irony here is the name Bethlehem, where Elimelech is going to leave. The name Bethlehem literally means house of bread. And so now, this greatest of all ironies, in the house of bread, because of the land and as fertile as it actually is producing absolutely no food. So Elimelech has to make a choice. Is he going to stay? Is he going to stay here in Bethlehem? The empty bread basket of Judah at this particular point, the one that was supposed to be the bread basket, but now the bread basket is empty. Does he remain there and mourn the sin of his kinsmen? Does he sit there and call them unto repentance? Were he surrounded by the kinsmen? Does he remain there and trust God to provide for him, as God has promised in Deuteronomy chapter 28? Does he remain in the land of promise where God has called him? Or does he leave the promised land in search of greener pastures? And in this case, in the fields of Moab, where food is amazingly abundant. Somebody could look at this. Elimelech may very well have looked at it and says, maybe God's blessing them. Maybe God's blessing is being poured out on Moab, and that's where I need to be. I'm here to tell you God's blessing was being poured out upon Moab. God's grace extends to the heathen just as much as it extends to the saved. And so you look at that and you see God's blessing poured out upon that. And so Elimelech is at a crossroads to make a decision. How would we make that choice today? If we were faced with it, Now, the choices really aren't equally theological, if you will, in making decisions of where we move today and where we don't move today, because I believe very clearly that we can serve God as Christians, that God's calling us to a ministry, whether it's here, or whether it's in Orlando, or whether it's in Portland, or whether it's in Bombay, or whether it's in Moscow. We could go to those particular cities and serve God faithfully today. But that's not the case of Elimelech. Keep this in mind. This is a different situation for Elimelech. Elimelech is part of the family of God, a family has which he specifically has been called out of Egypt. God has delivered him from the heathens and from their bondage. He has led them into this promised land. He's given a special place for them and said that if you remain here, the blessings will be poured out upon you. This place is for you and for you alone. You get rid of those people that are in the midst of this. God had called Elimelech to live in Bethlehem. And I submit to you that Elimelech had no business in leaving an area that God had called him to, regardless of the circumstances. There is no call for Elimelech to leave, least of all to go to Moab. Let me tell you a couple of things about this land of Moab and the Moabites. The people of Moab actually originate from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. That's where the people come from to begin with. The king of Moab at one particular point hires Balaam to give curses upon Israel, to call upon the satanic and the demonic powers to curse Israel in Numbers chapter 22. Constantly, if you read through the book of Numbers, you're going to see the women of Moab constantly are stumbling blocks before the men of Israel, causing them many times to follow into false worship into their own gods. And then in the most recent times in Judges chapter 3, you see the days of Eglon, that there is an amazing oppression upon the nation of Israel from Moab at this time. Now, does that sound pragmatically like a place that you want to raise a godly family? Throwing that out there. Does that sound like a place that you want to take your family to raise them in a godly manner? To Moab. There doesn't seem to be any real good reasoning here to go to Moab other than the fact there's lots of food and there's no food back here. And so what you can begin to see is Elimelech's bad choices that he makes. Another interesting part about this story of Elimelech is his name. Literally, into Hebrew, Elimelech's name means this: my God is king. That's what Elimelech means. My God is king. Now, is Elimelech making decisions based upon his namesake? Is God really king to Elimelech? Keep in mind, when is the setting of the book of Ruth? When there is no king in the land, and every man is doing right in his own eyes. And so just as the rest of the people aren't even acknowledging God as king, neither does Elimelech. Neither does Elimelech, who trusts God to provide. If God truly is king, then his promises are sure to me. His promises will in fact come. That he has promised that he will take care of me in this land of Canaan. Yes, my kinsmen are in a time of rebellion, but that doesn't mean me and my family will be, and we will pour our hearts out to God and mourn the sin of our people and ask God to grant blessings upon us. And his favor will be granted based upon what his promises have been. But yet he decides to move, seemingly to follow the best prospects, if you will, humanly speaking, for his family. What is the best prospects for my family? Doesn't that sound noble? Isn't that amazingly noble? I'm going to make the best decision for my family. And we as Christians need to say amen to that. But if making a human decision, the best thing for your family, is contrary to the expressed and revealed word of God, then the answer is absolutely no. Under no circumstances do you do what's best right for your family, humanly speaking, if it's contrary to the revealed word of God. But Elimelech chooses to move to Moab. Which road do we choose today? How do we factor these type of things in? When we come to those defining moments, we get to direct our own course in things. What do we weigh in for those decisions? Do we first and foremost go to the revealed will of God in His Word? Or do we seek what is comfortable? Do we seek what is secure? Do we seek the obvious road to success in our own mind? Or do we find ourselves back seeking specifically what the Word of God would have for us to do? And unfortunately, many of us as Christians remain almost the same way as Elimelech, claiming Christianity, my God is king, and at the same time acting as if He's anything but king in our lives. We act as our own sovereign. We're going to make the decision what seems right in my own eyes, just what they were doing in the times of the judges. We have the label of Christians, and yet Christianity many times is the last real impact in our life-defining decisions. Do I truly come to that decision knowing that this is going to define me, maybe for the rest of my life? And do I clearly seek the will of God through the Word of God? Or do I step outside of that and say, this humanly speaking looks like to be the right thing because I'm trying to take care of my family. And so I'm going to make this decision. Our heart commitment usually becomes very evident to people when we make that final decision in those life-defining moments. Is he a Christian? Are they really a Christian family? Are there defined, their moments that they're making, their heart commitment at this particular point? The road to Moab is going to be a road for these folks of heartache. It's going to be a road of apparent, I believe, judgment. And I don't want to be too rash with that today, and I'll explain as we go along. But it's going to be a road of judgment for them. It's a road of heartache, but it isn't apparently evident right off the bat. Because heartache and judgment rarely is, right? I mean, that is just very rarely the time we know we make this decision, and 10 minutes later, the ramifications of this decision is going to be made known in my life. If that was the case, I think most of us would find out very clearly. We're going to be back in the Word of God to try to find it. But what happens is we're okay. We're okay after that decision that maybe was made in disobedience. We're all right at first. Elimelech was all right at first. He appears to have made a prudent and a wise decision because his family's eating. Obviously they're eating. You see that the words change a little bit here. They're in comfort. Because if you look at the words in verse 1, he said he went into this country to sojourn, like Abraham did, sojourn. Go in just kind of as a traveler in through it. But look at the last words of what we just read. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. What started out as sojourning now has at some particular point given comfort, given a sense of success, given a sensibility about it, and they remained in Moab. So there's a sense of permanency that is coming about. They found that they were no longer simply just existing, but they found that this is our new home. This is a place that we're going to remain. No longer drifting from one area into the next. So somewhere along the way, staying in Moab had a sense of permanency given to them. Let's look at verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Get the sense of permanency? The sense that this isn't simply, okay, we just need to get over there for a couple of weeks to be able to eat. But this is a sense of permanency. And so now we come to another decision that has to be made. Elimelech's death has now forced this family to make a decision. Just like Elimelech had to make a decision, now the rest of the family has to. Are they going to repent of disobedience, of leaving the homeland, leaving the promised land and finding their way back to the promised land, leaving the self-imposed exile that they placed themselves in at Moab? As you see, their choice is very telling about who they actually are and what their importance and their impetus in life is all about. They rate their prospects much higher the two boys and Naomi rate their prospects much higher to remain in the land of Moab, to remain in the land of the pagans, than to go back to the land of promise. So they're there for 10 years. The land of compromise has been good to them. This is their own land at this particular moment. It's the picture that we have here. As a result of being in the land of Moab, being in the land of the pagans, guess what the boys do? They find themselves wives. And they ain't Jewish girls. They're Moabite women. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 says this: in direct opposition to the command of God, God's people step out and make a decision in a direct opposition based upon Deuteronomy 7:3. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons and taking their daughters for your sons. There's a direct order from God, a direct command from God. You will not intermarry under any circumstances with any of these pagan people. And so now we see they're living in the land, and the boys obviously are going to say, Mom, what choice do we have? Do you know any good Jewish girls for us? I mean, we're living over here in Moab. We'd have to travel all the way back to Canaan, all the way back to Bethlehem if you wanted us to find Jewish girls. But look, look what's down the road. They caught my eye. They're easy to look at, Mom. They can cook. Come on. What better? I mean, do I have anything else to choose from? No Jewish girls around. Isn't it so true that once we enter upon this road that is continually leading us to deeper and deeper disobedience, that road seems to be so well paved and no obstacles on it. I don't know why that is, but it is. Once we enter onto that path, there's no obstacles on it. It's easily paved. And so we find ourselves compounding the problem. We find ourselves compounding bad decisions because I'm currently on the road to disobedience. It's so often the way we are. We choose to do that. God's revealed word to us is in a particular way. And even after times where we may lengthily spend great times wrestling with our conscience and still decide, I'm still going to do it. It may not be the right thing. It's probably disobedient. But I'm going to make that decision and step out. And once I have done that, then it requires a lot less effort for me to remain disobedient, even after having wrestled with my conscience and made the wrong decision, stepped out. It's much easier for me not to have to wrestle with those decisions. Remaining in this far country after everything has been squandered is reminiscent, I believe, of the prodigal son. The prodigal son made a permanent, and not a permanent, but a conscious decision to leave his father, to leave that which he had, and go into that land. He made a conscious decision which he knew was wrong. He wanted his inheritance and he left. But then, after all the money is squandered, to remain there, it only took an absence of any thought. I don't have to wrestle with it. I'm here. I'm in the midst of all of this. And so I need to remain here. I don't even need to think about this. Sometimes the greatest obstacle for us to return back to righteousness, back to obedience, is simply our pride. To return back home for these people, to return back with torn and tattered clothes like the prodigal son, just doesn't seem like a decision that they are willing to make. It's easier to bear pain where you're currently at, to bear the circumstances by which you currently find yourself in, than simply to confess the fact that I pursued happiness in the wrong areas and that it was wrong. It's so much more difficult for us to be able to face that. And just sometimes it's easier just to continue on that path of disobedience. And things look amazingly rosy for Naomi here. Think about it. Even after Elimelech's death, Naomi still has two strong, strapping boys. Okay? She doesn't have to go back. She's reasonably set with these two guys. They're going to be able to take care of. That's how the system worked. Now, they didn't have a government welfare system where everybody was around every corner ready to help you out. Your families helped you out in the East during in the Near East times. That was the welfare system, and she had it pretty well set for it. She still has two boys. They're young, they're married, they have every prospect of a good future. God is going to even bless me because the evidence of blessings upon this particular clan, this particular people, was children. Was children. And so when God opened the wombs of women and gave them many children, it was always evidence of great blessing from God. And when God closed the womb of a woman, it was evidence of God's cursing upon that family. And here she is, two young strapping boys, and now they're happily married. Everything is looking okay for Naomi. She can remain here. Things are going to be okay. I miss my husband desperately. But things are going to be okay. We're going to see God smiling upon us. Although you would think that if she understood that barrenness was a sign of God's displeasure in your life for 10 years, you ain't giving me any grandkids. Don't you think that she would have woke up during that time frame, knowing that that is clearly indicative of the Old Testament writings, that this was evidence of God's blessing upon them? God isn't blessing us here. He isn't blessing us. Neither Chilean or Malin have been able to have children. For whatever reason, God has closed the wombs up of the women. And yet she doesn't take it for what it is. She continues to remain in her situation. But worse things are going to come to Naomi. Look at verse 5. Both Malin and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her sons and her husband. Her whole world changes in a verse and a half here. Everything that looked like it was okay, that looked like things could still come up smelling like roses, that God still can smile upon them, changes. She's left alone. Being left alone is a picture of God's judgment throughout the Old Testament. God's judgment has been upon her. She is completely left alone. No husband, no kid, no boys, no way to support herself. She's a stranger in a strange land, ones which don't like her to begin with. No public welfare system in place for her to be able to take care of. This is a family-oriented culture. There is no one to take care of her. So Naomi now faces another life-defining crossroad. She has to make another decision. But in reality, it's hardly a decision for her now, is it? It's hardly a decision. Everything has been taken from her. She has no choice at this particular point. She has to swallow her pride. She has to go back to the land of Bethlehem. Because according to the scriptures, she's heard, as she's been in the fields of Moab, she has heard that God is now smiling upon Bethlehem, smiling upon her kindred back home, and is blessing, and that the famine is now over. So after experiencing the bitter emptiness of living here in the land of compromise, it's long overdue that the prodigal daughter head home. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Keep in mind the writer's time here. The writer says that the setting is the time of the judges, that everybody was doing right in what was in their own eyes. Every man, whatever seemed right, was doing that with no king. So I think that we can safely assume that if we're in the cycle of the Old Testament, once again, I think we can safely assume that the people have repented, that the famine is over, that God has relented in his judgment against these people, and it is now safe to go back to Canaan, that God no longer is going to bring judgment, but he is blessing this nation. Now the question remains, is that same result going to be for Naomi? Is the same thing going to happen for Naomi? Is that what she's banking on? Does she understand the cycle? Is she banking on this positive outcome? Is it guaranteed for her? Naomi and her husband had years before set out on a road to disobedience toward God. I believe they've experienced the reality of God's judgment, and I don't want to be too harsh on that and instantly make an assumption here. But the menfolk are dead. Why else do we have the writings the way we do? Why do we have the end of Judges saying this, that it is in the bleakest of times that this occurs? that they are in the midst of that particular cycle, that there is no king. Nobody's acknowledging King God. No, everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. And if it's true what the scriptures say, then they are in the midst of God's judgment, as I believe that the connotation can be taken over to the family of Elimelech and Naomi. They are also in the midst of God's judgment with the death of both her husband and the boys. Once again, I don't want to be rash, but given the context of the book, I believe it is a result of the decisions that they have made. I believe that's what we see. And I believe that as the book of Ruth unfolds, you're going to see amazingly why that is true. God still, doesn't he? Doesn't God still visit sickness and death in our day upon disobedience? Now, I'm not here to tell you that if you're sick today, there's some sin in your life that you need to get taken care of. Some of us have bronchitis. Okay? And I'm not about to say and point fingers that you got sin in your life, so start repenting and you're going to be okay. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that based upon our Lord's table, doesn't it say that you need to judge yourself? Because that is the reason that there's many of you sick and some of you even sleep because of not judging yourselves. And so God does do that occasionally. And so I don't want to be too rash here in saying categorically is, but given the context of the scriptures, I believe we can say that this is judgment of God upon Elimelech and the two boys because of the road of disobedience. Yet, and here's the good part of the morning's message, because most of you are looking down saying, boy, I'm glad I came this morning. Here's the good part of the morning's message. In the midst of judgment, in the midst of all of the judgment upon this family, God has not left this family without a remnant for which he can pour out amazing grace and amazing blessings to them. They can still experience the grace of God. God gives them hope when there doesn't seem to be any future at all. God's judgment is always sure. Don't miss this. God's judgment is always sure. He will judge sin for what it is. But just as sure, and possibly more sure than the judgment of God, is the grace of God. Always remember that as sure as the judgment of God exists, the grace of God always has the last word. All of eternity will be proclaiming that God's judgment's for sure, but God's grace had the last word, because there will always be a remnant for which he is pouring out his grace to. Naomi is hardly blameless here. Nonetheless, what a future she's going to have. Because you know the end of the story of Book of Ruth now. We read it last week. And so we know that there is going to be amazing future poured out for Naomi. She wasn't simply, and I disagree with numerous of the commentaries that I read this week, saying that she was simply a woman of character that was caught up in a particular time that she had to listen to her husband and had to follow. I don't believe that that's what the scriptures bear out. She's not blameless in this. She couldn't simply blame everything upon Elimelech, that all that has transpired. She had opportunities to return home, to face that which God was doing, and she chose not to. She's personally responsible for at least some of her troubles at this point. But it doesn't matter how far she wandered, does it? It doesn't matter how far Naomi wandered. The beginning of her road back to forgiveness was simply one step. I'm starting back to Bethlehem. The road to that forgiveness, the road to the blessings, started with one step. And so the hope is the same for us today. It doesn't matter how much of rebellion we've chosen. It doesn't matter how long we have remained in rebellion in our lives, for how long. There is still one way home. And that is obedience. That is one step of obedience, because God's grace rests upon that road. That is why so many of these roads, so many of these defining moments that we see in our lives, if we do it with obedience in our mind, understanding that at the end of that road is always God's grace and always God's blessing. It's just like us. That's what this book of Ruth is all about. These characters are just like you and I. Grass always seems a little greener on the other side, doesn't it? Always seems a little greener on the other side, as they say. And so we will be very quick to abandon the promise of the bread of heaven. We will be so quickly to abandon that bread of heaven that is promised us by God, because the world is offering a little bit of bread over here that is a little more in grasp. It's a little easier to get over here because God's promise of His bread, wow, looks so far off. It looks so far off, but look here, right next to me. The world offers this to me, whatever it may be. It's greener. The provisions of this world are like right there. I can just reach out my hand and pull it in. And yet God, even though His promises are sure, hasn't quite given it to me this yet time yet. And so in disobedience, I step out instead of faithfully persevering in my faith. Believers in the Old Testament, just like us, struggled in this. Sometimes we lack confidence in God's goodness. Sometimes we lack confidence in God's abilities to actually see through things. Sometimes we lack our confidence in God's love for us. We complain about our job. We complain about a job which God has brought into our very midst to actually pay the bills, to do what is required for us, and yet we will complain about it because it's a little greener on the other side. Not looking at it from God's provisions. Or sometimes we'll complain about our wife or our husbands or lack thereof. Lack of a husband or a wife. And we'll complain about the lot that of providence that God has brought into our lives. And we will step out in our own human speaking and decide to make some changes because the grass is a little bit greener on the other side. It's a picture of the Old Testament times. We turn our back upon God's promises and literally upon God Himself. But here's the beauty about this morning's story. God's grace pursues us. God's grace continually pursues people because He has made a covenant with people, and He says, even in your rebellion, I will turn you back. Even in your rebellion, I will turn your hearts back to Me. Even if you have walked the road of some type of hidden pleasure, I'm in the process of turning you back because as sure as my judgments are, my grace is surer. I will forgive. I will grant blessings. No matter what we've done, no matter how long we've done it, forgiveness and hope is always sure for us. And the fact that you and I have either willingly or unwillingly come to the conclusion that all of that which is promised by the world is all smoke and mirrors or all completely emptiness, that the fields of Moab are now completely empty, whether I've willingly come to that conclusion or unwillingly come to it, is a mark that God has placed upon your heart to say, I'm at work in your life. Look at the emptiness of this world. Look at the emptiness of all the promises of what was next door. That is a mark in your life that God is currently at work and pursuing you through His grace. The reason that we have hope is not in this story, as it's going to unfold over the next several weeks, is not in the fact that people are faithful to return back to God. Just the opposite. The hope in the story is God is always faithful to us and faithful to His promises. He is faithful in the fact that He said, I will always have a remnant for myself. I will always have a people that will give me glory. I will always have it. So that the hope that we have here is God isn't looking for some type of perfect performers to be able to draw to Himself. He came to save sinners. That's the hope that we have. And sometimes it is us very people of the covenant that He needs to come out and get a hold of. Sometimes it is those covenant people that turn their backs on Him and rebel against Him, and yet He walks that road and pulls them back. And other times it's going to be people even outside of the covenant. In this case, Ruth, as it unfolds, the promises weren't for her. The promises have been for the nation of Israel, and she's not going to be. But oh, what an amazing story that's going to be as it unfolds, that God is going to be faithful even to people outside of that covenant. Think about this, folks. The father of the prodigal son, did he sit in his house and wait for that knock on the door and wait for his son to come in on hands and knees, crawling back to him with tattered clothes? No, the picture says that he ran out into the byways. He ran out into the road to get him. That's a picture of what God has done for us. In Christ Jesus, He has come running for you and for I. That's the picture and the hope that is within this story. And just as painful as it is for us to have to walk through the circumstances of the decisions that we have made in life, or even the ones that we haven't made decisions, and to have certain things in this world stripped away from us, stripped away, understand that sometimes the comforts of the home, the peace that we sometimes have, the friendship that Jesus Christ, when He came running to us, experienced absolutely everything the same way. Every friend turned his back upon Him. Every comforts of heaven and glory of heaven was given back to Him, get taken away from Him at that time. And He hung upon a cross. You talk about being able to understand and to empathize and to sympathize with our hurts and to say that everything that I have held dear in this life has been stripped away from me and it hurts. Jesus Christ has said, I have experienced that very thing. Think of the God of heaven in Psalms 56 when He says this, when David cries out to Him, you have kept count of my tossings, talking about tossings back and forth in bed at times of amazing dismay and amazing anguish. Oh God, you have kept count of my tossings in my bed, and you have put my tears in your bottle. He has counted every one of our tears. He has understood every one of those times that He has stripped away things in our lives. He has understood it all. For when Christ come running to us, as the Father does in the prodigal son story, when Christ come running to us, He gave up all of the glories of heaven and understands it completely. You understand the Father of the Scriptures delights in welcoming us back. He delights in going to the naked prodigal son and putting clothes on him. He delights in going to the hungry prodigal son and giving them food. He delights in going to the downcast prodigal son and celebrating in joy with him. He delights in lifting us up and setting us with princes, according to Psalms 113. Listen to this and I close. The Lord is high above all nations and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and earth? He raises the poor from the dust, and He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of His people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. What an amazing, awesome God we serve. Let's pray, and the team will lead us in a closing song.